Let's pray, though, shall we, and ask God to be with us. Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise that you make, that as your word is read and taught, as we look at it, your spirit is working. And we plead with you, please, that he would be at work in us now. As we look at these words and think more about your grace, we pray that you'd be transforming us, helping us to run to the Lord Jesus and to trust him. And we pray in his name. Amen. I'm guessing that most of us understand the concept of substitution, where one person or one thing swaps places with another. Sometimes it's a great thing. Maybe you were watching football a few weeks ago. You heard the cheers as Paul Scholes came out of retirement and off the bench to replace Nani for Manchester United in their win over Manchester City. That was a good substitution if you're a Manchester United fan. Sometimes it's not a good thing, a substitution, is it? Think how cross you get, perhaps, if you order food through the supermarket, from the supermarket, over the internet, and your order arrives, and that thing that you've been particularly looking forward to wasn't in stock, and they've replaced it with something they think will do, but that you know you can't bear. Substitutions can be good, and they can be bad, but we're going to be thinking this evening about the greatest substitution ever. The most brilliant swap there has ever been. And one or two of you will know that over the last couple of terms, actually, our sermons here at Sundays at 7 have matched the sermons across at the Church of the White House, which is one of our sister churches, basically so that the moment John Parker goes, and tonight is today was his last Sunday, I can sort of step across there and start preaching there a bit more in the mornings. And this little series that we've been doing on God's grace, which we'll be finishing next week, John came up with it. And I've realised over the last couple of weeks, really, it's been a great series, but it's basically been John's excuse to make sure that he preached on this passage on his last Sunday at the Church of the White House. And in particular on this one great truth, this great substitution, this swap that we're going to be thinking about this evening. That's where we're going to focus too. You know how sometimes when you're really, really excited about something, maybe you're really excited about a film you've watched or an album that you've heard or something like that, and you're trying to get a friend excited about it as well, and they're just not that interested. You might go to them and you might say, look, at least watch this bit. You know, at least listen to this song. Please listen to this song. It's a bit like that tonight. I don't know where you stand with Christian things. Maybe you suspect they're not for you, and you're really here just to keep someone else happy. I don't know. But it is a bit like that this evening. Please engage with this. Please. Because this swap, this substitution, is the thing that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. You don't get more central to the Christian faith than this. If you only hear one thing in your times here, listen to this, please. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, actually, that's great, but I am a Christian. I've heard this already. Well, you need to listen as well. You really do, because one of the things about the truth that we're going to be looking at this evening is it is fast falling out of fashion in the wider church today. It really is. And maybe you haven't yet come across people who are resisting it like crazy, but they're out there, and you will come across them soon. And we need to be really clear, is this in the Bible or not? You know, has this got God's stamp of authority on it or not? Because if it does lie at the heart of the Christian faith, it's got to stay in place, hasn't it? How would you do if someone came along and ripped your heart out? You wouldn't do very well. How will our faith do if we lose the heart of it? Won't do very well. But what will keep us going as Christians if we're trusting the Lord Jesus? What will be the thing that perhaps lifts our heads and cheers us up when we find that life is hard? What will be the thing that saves us from black despair when we're suddenly ever so conscious of our sin and our guilt? What will give us strength to carry on serving the Lord Jesus and his people when it feels like that strength is almost gone? What will give us the courage and the motivation that we need to keep telling other people about him? It's one thing, it's the thing we're looking at this evening. The knowledge that in Jesus, God himself was willing to do a swap with people like us. We've got two headings this evening, two things for us to see. Here's the first, and we're going to spend, just to warn you, we are going to spend by far the bulk of our time on this first one. Don't worry when we get to the end of this first point. Don't think, my word, we've got at least as long to go. We haven't. Here's the first thing for us to see. God reconciles people like us to himself through Jesus. God reconciles people like us to himself through Jesus. There it is, verse 18 in the passage that we've just had read. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God reconciles people like us to himself through Jesus. And you know what reconciliation means. So it's where two people who have been driven apart by something that happens are united again. Enemies becoming friends again. Perhaps a husband and a wife who are separated, deciding they're going to make a go of it again. Nations that have been at war, declaring peace with one another. They're all examples of reconciliation. And this says, God has done something to bring us and him back together again. What is that thing? It's there in verse 21. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at verse 21. Here is that substitution. Here is that greatest swap of all. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All swaps have two stages, don't they? Nanny goes off, Skulls comes on. The raspberries you were looking forward to aren't in your shopping. The strawberries you hate are. And it's like that with this swap here. You see, there are two stages. Something happens to Jesus so that something can happen to us. So first, let's think about what happens to Jesus. He takes the place of people like us. That is what we find. In Jesus, God himself takes the place of people like us. First half of that verse, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. I still struggle to find a better definition of sin than the one that we tend to use at Holiday Bible Club every summer. The one that goes like this. The attitude that says, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. The attitude that says, thanks God for life, thanks for this world, it's brilliant, but we're going to do it our way now. Or more often, doesn't even recognise him at all. Blocks its ears, covers up its eyes and pretends he's just not there. Sure, some of us, I'm sure many of us, live remarkably upright lives. The thing is, not because he says that's how we should live, just because we've decided it's a good way of doing it. It's not for him at all, it's for us, even if we're living upright lives. God has made us to depend on him and to live for him. And yet we're so quick, aren't we, to transfer our hope and our affection to other things instead. Other people, perhaps. I wonder whether you've ever had to put your hand in filth. I'm sorry to remind you of it if you did. I had to a few months ago. I had to clear out one of our drains at home. It was the most disgusting thing I've ever done, just about. There was a dead frog in there. That's how bad it was. It was stomach turning, literally. Horrible. That is how God feels about our sin. You know, maybe we like to think, well, it's not that bad. Just a few bad things here and there. God describes it as filth, as horrible. Because he sees it for what it is. He sees the offence that it is to him and the damage it does in our world. And he hates it. He won't have it near him. That's why maybe you know the story right back at the beginning of the Bible. When Adam and Eve turned against him, he drove them out of the garden, away from him. You see, a holy God, a perfect God, and moral evil, it's like two ends of the magnet that won't go together. They repel each other. They just can't be together. And just as God drove Adam and Eve from his presence back then, there will come a day, he warns, one day when he will drive everybody who rebels against him away from him forever. And again, maybe we're tempted to think that doesn't sound too bad. Life's been going okay without us showing much interest in God. Why should we worry about that? You know how our earth depends on the sun for life. No sun, no life. That's the way it would work, isn't it? It's just the same as the way God says we depend on him. And so imagine one day the earth stops turning on its axis and one half of it never, ever, ever sees the sun again. What is going to happen without that life-giving heat of the sun? A freezing, deadly darkness. Destruction. For all eternity. And that is what God says our sin deserves. And it's what he says will one day happen. If people who say they're not interested in having anything to do with God, one day God says they'll get what they say they want if they persist in that. And they will be cut off from him one day. All the warmth and the love and the goodness that we receive from God, perhaps without even realizing it, will stop one day if we continue to rebel against him. And there will just be the freezing darkness of being away from him for all eternity, of death and destruction. Hell, Jesus called it. And maybe we don't like the sound of that. I mean, I'm sure most of us don't, to be honest. It's not a cheerful prospect, is it? The thing is, that's not really the issue, is it? The question is whether it's true. And Jesus said it, says it is. And I guess the question for us is he reliable enough for us to go with what he says? Maybe you're still thinking that through. That's a great thing to grapple with. But it is a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? It's a really dark backdrop, but it only serves to make that thing we read about in the first half of verse 21 even more glorious. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You see, in Jesus he came. God himself in the person of his Son. And he came and he lived a life of infinite goodness and love and purity. No one could pin any wrongdoing on him, even though they tried. And then he was willing to be made sin. There at the cross, he allowed all the evil that people like us had done to kind of be poured into him. You know, the best man, the only perfect man there has ever been, became the cesspit into which the filth of our sin was poured. And what happened next? It meant that God's anger, the wrath and the judgment that that sin deserved was poured on him, on Jesus. Remember that thing he cried just before he died? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus shout that out? Was it just because he was feeling rubbish? No, it's because he knew that's what had happened. His own Father, God the Father, had pushed him away, driven him away, just like we deserve. He was willingly paying the price that people like us deserve to pay. And it is unimaginable, isn't it, the pain he must have gone through in those few hours, the equivalent of hell for billions of people who would one day trust him, focused in on those few hours. And it's unimaginable as well, isn't it, the pain that God the Father must have gone through during that time too. Don't tell social services. We've got a little girl, she's just turned 5. We've lost her once in her life so far, for 7 minutes I think it was, at a summer fete a couple of years ago. She wandered off to find the bouncy castle on her own, which is where my wife eventually found her. I was off checking the exits, making sure no one was trying to walk away with her. And those were probably the worst 7 minutes of my life so far, to be honest. Even though we knew, chances are, she was fine. She just wandered off somewhere and we'd find her. Can you imagine what it must be like to be cut off from your child and to know that they're not okay? Can you imagine what it must be like to be able to see everything that's happening to him as the judgment that billions of other people deserve was poured on him? Can you imagine that you were the one pouring it out on him, your own son, because he had willingly agreed to step in and take the place of people like us, and because you and he knew it was the only way that people like us could be rescued? You know, in a way, it is no wonder, is it, that so many people, even in the church, would rather turn a blind eye to this and pretend it's not there, it's not in the Bible. But I don't think we can, because here it is. It's set out in God's word. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. But we don't need to be embarrassed about it, do we? The thing is, the more we learn about it, the more we understand what happened, the more we'll learn to love it and to love him for what he did. There was an advert on TV once. I can't even remember what it was for, so it can't have been that good an advert. But it showed a boy and a girl going for a swim in the sea. Beautiful sea, lovely day, lovely image. And then suddenly you saw this shark circling around them. And the boy making sure that he was between the girl and the shark, because he knew it was him or her. And then the camera cut to a shot of a young couple, probably in their 20s, clearly madly in love, arm in arm, walking down another beach to go for a swim in the sea. And they get to the edge and he takes off his t-shirt and you see all across his torso scars from where the shark had attacked him. And you realise it's the same couple a few years later. And she smiles when she sees the scars, traces her finger across them, because she loves them. Because she knows that's the proof of how much he loved her all those years before. It was him or her, and he made sure it was him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Just 12 words. They are extraordinary words, aren't they? And the more we think about them and the more we soak them in, the more we understand what they mean, the more we'll love them and love the one of whom they're true. It was us or him. And if we trust Jesus, it was him. In Jesus, God takes the place of people like us. But we said, didn't we, there are two parts to any swap. What's the second part here? We've seen what happened to Jesus. What happens to us? Why did God make his son sin for us? Here's why. So that in Jesus we can be at peace with him. So that in Jesus we can be at peace with him. Notice now the second half of verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God just means being good enough for God. I don't know if you've watched Downton Abbey or a fan of Downton Abbey. I haven't. I'm not. I've been so concerned to see other people who I would have thought would never ever get into period drama being hooked by Downton Abbey. I figured it was best to stay well clear. But you know how life works in stately homes like that, or at least what the stereotypes are, how they still work. Life still works like that in stately homes. You know, being accepted is so much about fitting in, isn't it? It's about dressing properly. You don't turn up to dinner in a hoodie, wear a dinner jacket. You don't go shooting in jeans, you've got to buy all the right stuff. You've got to know the etiquette to fit in, and if you don't, you won't fit in and you won't be accepted. And it is a little bit like that when it comes to being accepted by God. We've got to fit in to be accepted by him. Can't just roll up. It's just that fitting in, it's not about obeying a load of posh rules about how to behave. Fitting in with God, being allowed into God's presence, being accepted by him, is about being good enough, being loving enough, being perfect enough for him. It's about being the people that we were made to be. And the wonderful thing the second half of verse 21 tells us is that as we turn to Jesus, that is what we become. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes all our sin and the judgment it deserves on himself. And as we're in him, his perfect record begins to count for us. So that even today, if we're trusting him, as God looks at us, he sees us in him and sees us as good enough for him. You know, there are good swaps and bad swaps, aren't there? But this one here, if this is true, is so good, we'd be crazy not to go for it, wouldn't we? Because we do have to go for it, that's the thing. It doesn't just happen. That is why Paul says, end of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because Paul knows it doesn't just happen unless we accept it. We've got to actually accept what Jesus has done and trust him to make it effective for us, and ask him to make this swap count for us. So I wonder whether you've done that. I wonder whether you have swapped sin and darkness and judgment and separation from God for forgiveness and light and freedom and peace with him. I wonder whether you've asked him to make that effective for you. And part of the reason I'm asking is because it is amazing how easy it is to be around churches for years and years and years and never understand this is what it's really all about. And I'll never forget hearing the story about the old guy, Mr. Pond, who had been the pastor of the church that I grew up in, well before my time. And hearing the story of him, a couple of elderly ladies in the church, and they'd been at a church lunch during the week or something, and he was driving them back home. They were both sitting in the back. And he suddenly heard one of them say to the other, it's just like Mr. Pond always says, do your best and God will let you into heaven. And he was so horrified, apparently, he nearly crashed his car. Because that is just not how it works. That's what this says. None of us can make ourselves good enough for God by doing our best. None of us can undo or make up for our rebellion against him. Do you really think he'd have sent Jesus to go through all of that if actually we could have fixed ourselves? There is only one place to find peace with him, and that is through his son and what he's done. And it's to accept that this swap is our only hope and pin our hopes on him and give ourselves to him. So, have you, is the question. Maybe you know you haven't, but you'd like to. Maybe you think you have, but you're not sure and you want to make sure. Normally what we do is we pray at the end of our sermon. And we're going to do it slightly differently tonight. We're going to stop now, just right now, and pause. And just have an opportunity, perhaps, to pray together. I'm going to lead us in a really simple prayer. It may be that you know this is not the time for you. You need more time to think about it. But it may be that you think, yeah, I need to do this. I've got to accept this offer. And so I'm going to lead us in a very simple prayer, just admitting our sin and thanking God for Jesus and asking God to make what he's done through Jesus effective for us, and asking for his help as we trust him and walk with him into the future. And then we'll carry on with just the last few minutes of this talk. But if you want this swap to count for you, why not just quietly in your head repeat this prayer as we go through it together? Let's bow our heads and we'll just have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, I admit that I've rebelled against you in so many ways, and I am sorry about that. Thank you for sending Jesus to be sin for people like me. Please make what he did work for me. Please forgive me. And thank you that I can be at peace with you through him. And please help me now as I go on, trusting in what you've done through him. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that we always say after we lead a prayer like that is, if you did pray that prayer, it's a brilliant thing you've done. Really brilliant. But do just do one thing before you head away tonight. Just let someone know you did it. Ask anybody here who's already been following Jesus for a while, and they will tell you, we so badly need each other's help as we do that. And we would love to be able to help you as you set out on following him. But very quickly, and here's point two now. What does it mean if we are trusting Jesus? What does it mean for you if you've just prayed that prayer, perhaps? if we are trusting Jesus and what God has done through him, how does God want to use us now? Well, here's our second heading. God reconciles others to himself through Jesus as we point them to him. So heading one was God reconciles people like us to himself through Jesus. Heading two, God reconciles others to himself through Jesus as we point them to him. So verses 18 to 20, just back up the paragraph slightly. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So first half of verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's what we've been looking at so far. Second half of verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, he's given us the job of going out there and pointing other people to Jesus so that they can be reconciled to God through him as well. End of verse 19, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. So the news of what he's done through Jesus, so we can pass it on, so others can find peace with God as well. In other words, verse 20, we're his ambassadors. Don't know if you've ever met an ambassador. I met a few of ours during my time in the MOD. And I've got to say, it was quite a disappointment, almost always. They're nice, most of them, but they're not grand. They never wore black ties. I never got offered a single Ferrero Rocher or anything like that. In so many ways, they were just ordinary people like you and me. They really were. And yet, because of the role that they've been given, something really amazing happens when they speak. When they speak in certain situations, it is as if our whole nation is speaking. You know, it's as if the people they're talking to are hearing the voice of our government itself. Which is why important things can happen when ambassadors speak. Wars start. Wars end. Trade deals are done. See, it is an awesome responsibility to be given a role like that, isn't it? And Paul says that is the responsibility God has given us, if we're trusting Jesus. If we've been reconciled to him, our job now is to get out there and to speak for him. And to tell people around us what God has done through Jesus so that they can be reconciled to him as well. People we can think of right now, people in your mind right now, friends, members of your family, neighbours, people you're going to see at school or college or work tomorrow morning. God has appointed us as his ambassadors to them. And it is a big responsibility, isn't it? We can't opt out, even if we'd like to, because God has given us the job. That's why our church mission statement is what it is. It's to know Christ and to make him known, because we know that's non-negotiable. We've got to do it. That's what he's told us to do. Although, actually, we won't want to stay silent, will we? Not if we've begun to understand more and more of what he's done for us through Jesus. Verse 14. Just glance at it very quickly. His love for us in Jesus compels us. You know, it kind of pushes us out, because what God has done for us in Jesus is so wonderful, we can't keep it to ourselves, can we? It's too good for that. We've got to share it. But what a privilege as well, not being ambassadors of some earthly queen, but of the King of Kings himself. He has chosen us to speak for him. Which doesn't always feel very grand, does it? I mean, it doesn't, does it, when we try and tell people about Jesus? Maybe we're helping a holiday Bible club and we're trying to control a group of children. And talking about Jesus feels like such hard work when they're behaving like they are. Maybe it's standing up in a cold, filthy hall, scout hut hall, on a Friday night at Friday Club. Doesn't feel very grand. Maybe it's running a meeting at school or something and wondering why on earth so few come when there's such good news to share. Maybe you're watching people at work roll their eyes as you try and invite them along to something where they can hear about Christ. Doesn't feel very grand. And yet we're ambassadors of the King of Kings, aren't we? That's what Paul says. We're speaking for him. So when we tell people about Jesus, there really is a sense in which they're hearing directly from him. Middle of verse 20, as though God were making his appeal through us. That is what God does as we speak to people about Jesus. He is making his appeal through us to them. It's how he's chosen to work. He reconciles others to himself through Jesus as we point them to him. Let's bow our heads and pray once more. Lord, these are awesome things. They really are. It's unbelievable, and yet it's not. When we stop and think again about what you did for us through the Lord Jesus at the cross, how you came in the person of your Son and willingly took our place so that people like us can be reconciled to you. Please help us never to get blasé about that, never to take it for granted, but to be amazed by your goodness to us in him. And we do pray as well that as those who've tasted that goodness, who've accepted that swap for ourselves, please help us not to keep this news to ourselves, but to be faithful ambassadors, to be looking for and praying for opportunities to speak to others so that you can make your appeal to them through us. And we do pray that we would see many friends and neighbours and family members, colleagues, many others, coming to put their hope in the Lord Jesus as you use us, as we speak of him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.